judges. It works well for me, working about 50 hours a week now these days, to preach and teach what I get to study on my own. So I've actually haven't finished. I'm at the last chapter of the book of Judges. But of course, it's been a blessing to study it. And Judges, you know, we think of Judges as something different today. You have to conform your mind to what a judge was back in this day. It was somebody that God used to deliver Israel from their enemies. Now, the reason that they had these enemies is because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So by the grace of God and by the love of God, God did not leave them under the oppression of the enemy. He taught them a lesson. When they learned that lesson and when they hopefully repented of that sin, repentance means to turn away from the sin. I always heard it said, a change of mind, which results in a change of action. And so that was Israel's problem. That's why they had these oppressors. And so these oppressors would come. They would persecute the children of God. And the children of God would cry out to the Lord. And God would raise up a judge to deliver them from these enemies. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. And so I want to look at, like I said, all three services will be in the book of Judges. But for the Sunday school time, making it more appropriate for Sunday school, I just want to give a brief overview of all of the judges. I have no idea how time will deal with that. But just to give you some basic facts of the book of Judges, I don't have them written down. I got to remember them all here. Saul became king in 1051 BC. Now that's important to know because Saul was the first king. And what we see often in the book of Judges, if you were to read it from beginning to end, you would always find in those days there was no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so it's definitely the writer, which there's no perfect evidence for, but the Talmud places it as Samuel as the writer, even though there's not incredible evidence for Samuel being the writer. Most people come to the conclusion or lean towards Samuel being the writer for the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is supposed to take, the events in the book of Judges, it's supposed to be a little bit more than 300 years. What you have, the conservative scholars say that Israel came out of Egypt in 1446 B.C., 40 years in the wilderness puts them at 1406. And then the Canaanite conquest took 7 years. So that puts them at 1399. But Saul became king in 1051. And so with them looking, the writer, probably Samuel, constantly saying in those days there was no king in Israel, which means there's a king now. And so he's trying to tell the readers, probably Samuel, like I said, that at that time there was no king, even though we have a king now. Samuel became king in 1051, which means that that had to be written after 1051. And so people place the book of Judges being written about 1040 to 1020 B.C. And then, but the things that took place, well, you could do the math there itself when it's about 1400 to 1051, that's 350 years so and so there. So the year, the time frame of the book of Judges is a little bit more than 300 years. And an important thing to remember, if you did all of the math going from one judge to another judge to another judge, you would find out that that's more than the time frame of the time the Canaanite conquest took place till the time that Saul became king. Because a lot of times these judges probably overlapped, which would make sense since they're going to be in different parts of Israel. The inheritance that Israel gotten was a large inheritance. So you might have a quote unquote judge in the northern part or in the eastern part and, or, you know, in the southern parts. And it makes sense that these judges, could overlap. So a judge, was somebody that was chosen by God to deliver the people of Israel, from the oppressor. Now, I do think that there are some applications that we can make from that in this dispensation. I've wrestled with it just a little bit, not majorly, but I think that we can make some applications from that. What the application that we can come to is the chastisement of God. God was chastening Israel and chastening different tribes for their sin. Tonight I'll be preaching on the tribe of Benjamin. Believe it or not, the other tribes actually went at war with the Benjamites. So it was an in-family battle. And God was for Israel, the rest of the tribes, and was against the tribe of Benjamin. That's what I'll be preaching on here tonight. And so some of these tribes and Israel as a whole would do very many wicked things. And like I said, it very well may be because they had no king at that time. Now, God never wanted a king. It was the nations that wanted a king. That's why they chose Saul. I do find the sovereignty of God very interesting through it all. How that Saul was the very first king of Israel. Who's going to be the last king in Israel? Jesus Christ is. And so it's interesting how that all works together there. But the book of Judges often says, in those days there was no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sometimes they did the right thing. It was the right thing for all of the other tribes to go against at war with the Benjamites. We'll see that a little bit later. But our first judge that I would like us to look at is found in Judges in chapter number 3. This first judge is Othniel. Othniel is the first judge that we will look at. Looks like he's got 5 verses. But with him, the oppressing nations was the Arameans. Now, I wish I knew all the locations of all of these people. Gideon's, I might be jumping ahead here a little bit. Gideon went against the Midianites. You know what's interesting about the Midianites? The Midianites were descendants of Abraham. Abraham had a concubine by the name of Keturah, had a child named Midian. And so it's interesting how, you know, descendants of Abraham, and you also have Esau, what are they, the Moabites, I think, that are descendants of him. And it's interesting how, you know, godly men have these wicked children that end up persecuting the people of Israel. But as we look at Othniel in verse number 9 here, and it says, and when the, well, let me read verse number 8. Actually, I need to read verse number 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. In case I forgot to say, Judges chapter 3, verse number 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. It's important to know that God's anger gets hot. Okay? It's important to know that that even takes place today. The Bible actually says that God is angry with the wicked every single day. And so God's anger is hot, and his anger is hot at the children of Israel. And I think his anger can be hot at his own children today as well. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. And that's a great way to look at a judge. A judge is also a deliverer who delivered them. Even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim, And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. It's very interesting. Many times after a judge, there's peace for a long time once they got those particular things right. And so according to my notes, that's all accurate here. The land had rest 40 years. He was a judge 40 years. But I also see that they had to serve this Mesopotamia for 8 years. For 8 years, they were under the oppression of those people. Now let's go to Ehud, same chapter here. Ehud is always a favorite sermon to preach to like teenagers and kids, if you know the story of Ehud. And I'll try not to give all the verses here because I do want to get to as many of them as possible. Verse number 12 says of chapter 3, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon." Isn't that interesting that God was the one that strengthened Eglon? Think these things even happen today. "The king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 15. "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab." And so the reason that left-handed was interesting, evidently, basically everybody was right-handed. And so if you were left-handed, you would keep your spear, you'd keep your sword on the left-hand side. And so it'd be easier for grab. You don't want to really do it like that. You would do it like this. And so often, if people were going to search you, they would search your left-hand side because they assumed everybody was right-handed. And so it'd be more easier to grab that sword. And they believe that that is why Ehud was able to be used of God in this way, because he was a left-handed, and there weren't many people left-handed at this time, just like there are less people that are left-handed today as well. And so what happened with Ehud was he came in to Eglon, who was a very fat man. Who knows why he was a fat man? I know that at the end here, in verse number 29, when they fought against Moab as a whole after Ehud killed Eglon, it says that verse number 29, "And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man." I remember as a high schooler, my pastor preaching on this or teaching for Sunday school on the judges, and he talked about how lusty. Now I've tried to find out what lusty means exactly too, but it's very possible that lusty means they were also fat. And so here's this fat king who also has a bunch of fat soldiers, and like I said, this is a perfect type of. Yes. Able-bodied? Okay. Uh-huh. Explain lusty. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Yeah, Ehud was used there. It is, you know, kind of disgusting when you look at what did happen to him. Verse 21, "And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh," like I said, "and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out." Boy, isn't that just a great picture in your mind? But hey, that's what took place, and eventually that gave them all victory. So it looks like, according to what I read, unless I put down wrong notes here, looks like they were under oppression of the Moabites here for 18 years, and Ehud was the land had rest anyway, 40 years after that. So a lot of people could live during that time without having, at least in that location, without having the fear of having somebody, an outside nation over them. And Shamgar gets one verse, Judges chapter 3, verse number 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And so we don't know a whole lot about Shamgar, but he was a judge whom the Lord raised up for the purpose of delivering Israel from their oppression. Now, I hope this blesses your heart if you think about it. God, because of their sin, put them under great hardship. But when God put them under great hardship, he always had in mind to raise up somebody to bring them out of that hardship. It's an important thing to know. I hope that you're blessed by the morning service, because I will speak on the love of God that we do see in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is not like the book of Joshua, where in Joshua there's constant victory. In the book of Judges, it's very much different. But if you see God behind it all, we can see God chastises sin. He sometimes strengthens an oppressor, but he always has in mind to bring us out of that oppressor. See, there's an important thing. If you go through hardships and hard trials in your life, you have to look at God and say, God, is this the result of me walking with you? Or is this the result of me not walking with you? Okay? Both can kind of look the same. If you're walking with God, Satan is not happy at all. He's going to try to trip you up somehow, some way. He's going to try to get you involved in some type of sin or some type of discouragement, because Satan doesn't want you living excited for God. He wants to stop that from happening. And just like Jesus, one has to resist the devil. However, God can also, hardships and trials can come to you, and you have to realize, is there a sin that's causing this? Now, what in thinking through this, I've realized a lot here recently, even just the last week, not just about me, but as people as a whole, that we know what our sins are, I think. I think we know what they are. I think everybody deep down knows who they are before God. I do. I started just to think about things. Even last night, I was thinking, you know, just to give you my opinion on the whole abortion thing that's going on right now. Why are people so mad? I think they're mad about it. I think they're mad about it because of guilt. What I've learned is 99% of people don't deal well with guilt. They get angry. Most Christians are the same way. I've learned that people are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. People have a lot of guilt, and people don't deal with it correctly. They fight against it tooth and nail. I think that's what's going on there, is there's a lot of guilt. And from that guilt, they're fighting against the guilt. They don't want to feel guilty. And Christians, professing Christians, are the exact same way. And so they fight against it with everything that they have. And so what I'm trying to say is that I don't really think we need to ask God, Lord, what is my sin? I think we know what our sin is. We just don't take it as seriously as we should. And so there's Shamgar. Now let's go to Deborah. Now, Deborah was obviously a woman, and Deborah was a prophetess. She was, the land was under, well, I'll read verse chapter 4, verse number 1. And the children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them, notice there, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who that reigned in Hazar, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Okay, so this was not a small oppression. This was a mighty oppression. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, she had chapters 4. Well, mainly it's chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a song of deliverance that God had given to them. But we have an interesting man in this historical account here. That is interesting. We see on two occasions in the book of Judges, we see some fearful men. However, they're not ungodly men. It happens. Fear can keep people from going all out for the Lord. Gideon was a very fearful man. And that's what I'm preaching on for the morning service. But here we have Barak, who was a man, and verse number 7 says, "And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Okay? Now, sometimes I hear preachers make jokes about this. What a weak man. He needs a woman to go with him, you know. But that was his mentality. There was something about Deborah that gave Barak confidence. Sometimes with passages of scripture, I don't quite know what to say, but did Barak need Deborah? I don't think so, but he was fearful. One of the keys to fear is just doing what you're supposed to do. Okay? It was interesting with Gideon, like I said, we'll get to this a little bit later, how he was scared and he just wanted God to continue to show him, Lord, show me you're on my side. Give me a miracle so I know you're on my side. God gives him a miracle. Well, give me another one, please. I need another one, you know. And it just continues asking for miracles. It's, we can't do that. You know, I could say, Lord, if you're going to bless this lesson, bless this sermon, please cause one of the pews to be suspended in midair. Oh, good. Now I see that. I want another one now. Lord, let the lights flicker 2 times in a row. Okay, that's good. Now I'm gaining confidence. Lord, give me another one. You know, that's kind of how Gideon was. But here is Barak. But victory was had. Verse 14, "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet." Verse number 21, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." And so there was victory that was had there, but in the first place, though, it was the Lord that sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And so it's interesting, once again, that God set them up for the oppression, but God also delivered them out of that oppression. And honestly, I don't think there's anything different with that today. I think the same thing very much happens today. And I'll say it again, we know our sin. I think we do. I even think unsaved people know their sin. That's why they fight. That's why they fight back. One of the things that I have really learned this last year, I remember I had a friend of mine who brought up it was some situation I was in. It was a long time ago, so I don't even remember the details of it at all. But he said, yeah, that sounds like the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I always thought the conviction of the Holy Spirit caused somebody to break down and cry, you know, and caused them to be so broken over their sin. I've learned that the conviction of the Holy Spirit makes people extremely mad because they don't want to admit that they're guilty. But, because like I said, I think people know their sin. We know our sin too. Let's see here. Yes.
You use the word of prayer.
Uh-huh.
Prayer is usually something that's not reserved for students.
Mm-hmm.
Are you thinking that the children of Israel were being oppressed here, right, or chastised?
Chastised. Yeah. I don't know. Maybe it's because...
You just described that they were being oppressed. I'm just curious. Is it true?
Okay. It's possible in my study of this, I just saw the word oppression. And so I decided to use that since that's what I read. Which I think can happen. Maybe there's not the word oppression in any of these. It'll be interesting to find out if... there were, but yeah, it was undoubtedly chastisement according to what we see because God was always involved in it. And so we'll keep an eye out for that here. But Canaanites, they were supposed to have them. Here we go. Verse 3 of chapter number 4. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. I don't know if that's what you were looking for, Pastor Ketchum.
Well, the nations of Israel, the nations that they had compromised with in chapter 1, verse 5,
mm-hmm.
failure was that they never drilled those nations out of the land.
That's right.
They lived with them, so they failed continually in separation. And in their separation, the problem repeated itself in the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So these nations that they cohabited with oppressed them.
Yeah.
God's action on their part was chastisement.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. So oppression is from their perspective, the false nations, but chastisement is from the Lord. Yeah. And I've thought about that too, that I believe that was in the book of Judges, or maybe that's a little bit, but I know that in 1004, I do enjoy dates. I didn't even know this. I would realize it probably a little bit later, but David conquered the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites were in there until 1004, until David came and kicked them out. But yeah, undoubtedly, the failure of Israel, they were supposed to kick out everybody. But there were so many people that survived, especially the Jebusites that stayed in Jerusalem. Like I said, David came and conquered. But yeah, that's something that's very true there, and something I've thought a lot about from a personal perspective. And in fact, looking at their failure to drive out certain people resulted in their later oppression. And so the question is, can we apply that to us today? Of course, you know, we can. Does God want us to, from his word, to apply it? That those things that we do not kick out, those sins that we do not kick out, are they going to come back to bite us? Now, most people say, yeah, absolutely. You know, is that the application that God wants us to make from the book of Judges? So maybe I'll let some of you comment on that. Is that the application that God wants us to make from the book of Joshua and Judges, that the things that we don't take care of are going to come back to bite us? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Is that an application that we should make? In case you don't know, they were supposed to drive out everybody, but they didn't. Now, there's some tough things there. God gave them victory, but there were some people that just did not get driven out. And it almost kind of frustrates me as I look at that. It's like, well, what happened here? They were supposed to. God gave them the victory, but there were still people that were left. And yes, Mrs. Davis.
Well, yeah, I believe that's a very when we don't you write to a trial,
mm-hmm.
I believe that those trials are repeated.
Yeah.
So we finally get it.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe the Lord uses the person a lot to
mm-hmm.
chastise them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, yeah, if you read the just something, it doesn't make sense to me how they were supposed to, but they didn't, but God gave the victory. Anyway, I think that's more in the book of Joshua. But I think from a personal perspective, I can just bring it all over to this dispensation. I would say, you know, get rid of everything. Of any kind of sin, don't mess around with any of it. And I've made that a personal application of mine too. That I think it will come back to bite you. You got to get rid of it all. Doesn't mean things are going to be hunky dory. Satan's not going to be happy about that. He's going to fight. He might find some other way to fight against you to get you discouraged, to get you to go back to the sin. But yeah, somebody had a. Something? Okay.
I think the contextual application of the nation of Israel, not the individual, did create a problem.
Yeah.
Because it was a composite of the nation. But contextually, then it would apply to the church rather than the individual. And the church, again, allows individuals to be members of the church or preachers to preach who aren't doctrinally true. And so those compromises require that the church take a broader view of different things that we would call values and convictions in order to retain its people.
Mm-hmm.
That's, of course, what was going on in Israel at this time. They had married. These men had taken these women, pagan women for their wives. And the women had been marrying pagan men now in order to make it all work. They were willing to compromise with those people, worship Jehovah as well, but then we go to the high places and worship the pagan gods as well. And that's really what the parallel is in the church in this direction, the book of Jude and Second Peter, so many other epistles in the church are doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, local church's accountability is quite important. When I became an interim pastor, I brought that mentality with me and local church accountability referring to. And some churches don't even know that's a thing about local church accountability. It's just like, well, I guess they're doing that. Oh, okay, I guess we just move on. And, you know, that's one of the things they love to do is they love, we'll just move on. You know, but at the same time, I know, and I know well, because I've seen it. I'm not even that old, and I have seen it. The church has issues after that. Now, what I mean by issues is spiritual issues. People, the numbers might be there, the money might be there, but at the same time, there is a spiritual deadness. You meet them, people aren't growing spiritually. They might think they are because they become more emotional over things, but there's not real spiritual growth, and it's a very sad thing. Okay, let's go to Gideon. Now, Gideon has become, it's been a blessing for me to study. We're probably not in the book of Judges a whole lot. It's not like the book of John. But yet we can certainly learn quite a bit. And I really am blessed by Gideon. I think I see myself in Gideon quite a bit. And that's why he's such a blessing to me. But Midianites, like I said, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah. That's found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, if you wanted to check that out. But the Midianites oppress or chastise the children of Israel for 7 years. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Notice the Lord was the one that delivered them. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. The reason that the children of Israel did that is because they would come at the time of harvest, when they harvested all their grain, and they would steal everything. So you basically planted crops for nothing. Brother, you ever had grain stolen from you? No. I know some who have. I remember I worked, in high school, I was in the FFA, Future Farmers of America. And if you know, do they have has FFA ever come out for the grain drive? Yeah. I actually used to do that too. Drove my truck around and had them put grain in the back. We won once with the most amount. But there was some people who said they were doing the grain drive, and they actually took it to the elevator and sold it themselves. And so they obviously got in trouble for that. Yeah, that's not a very smart thing to do, but that's what they did. But that's what the Midianites did. They were so much more powerful than the people of Israel that they could sow the crop and they could harvest the crop, and the Midianites would come with a ton of people and a ton of camels and just steal everything. And so what Israel decided to do is they decided to put their harvest in the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds, so the Midianites would not find it. It wasn't just the Midianites either. It was nations from the east and the Amalekites, according to what we see in verse number 3. And so, let's see here. I don't want to give up too much of what I have in for the next service here, but verse 16 of Judges chapter 6 says, "And the Lord said unto him," referring to Gideon, who later was named Jerubbaal, "and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midians as one man." What that means, as one man, is it's easier to kill one man than it is to kill a ton of people. So God was emphasizing there, look, I'll give you the victory over the Midianites. It will be just as easy as me conquering just one man. That's what that means there. But Gideon, let me move on from Gideon, because my service will be in chapter number 6. And so let's look at chapter number 7, verse number 7. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laughed will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go every man into his place." And I'd like to read verse number 6 as well. "And the number of them that laughed, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." God did not want too many people to go to this battle, because then they might think that they were the ones that won the battle and not God. I find that interesting too. God wanted to get the glory. God wants to get the glory. It's an important thing to remember. God wants the glory. And so that's why he wanted just 300 people to be involved. He actually turned the Midianites against each other. They started fighting each other and killing each other. That's how they, that is how they got victory. Verse number 22 of chapter number 7. "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow." That's how they got victory over the Midianites. God had them turn against each other. Chapter 7, verse 22. "Even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth-shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tebeth." Verse 25. "And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan." And so it looks like Gideon also is in chapter number 8 as well. The interesting thing about Gideon is he started out very fearful, but then became a true mighty man of valor. God called him a mighty man of valor when he first called him to do that. Now, at the time, he wasn't a mighty man of valor, but he had great potential. I love it that God saw Gideon, a man of weak faith, even though he ended up in the Hall of Faith. By the way, Samson also ended up in the Hall of Faith, evidently because Samson did have a faith in God. Samson was a very selfish individual, but he still had faith in the Lord. Let's move on and go to our next judge, Judges chapter 10. We'll look at Tola for just two verses here. It looks like he judged Israel for 23 years. Judges chapter 10, verse number 1, and after Abimelech, Abimelech, by the way, is in the book of Judges, but he was not a judge. Abimelech was not a good man. He killed all the sons of Jerubbaal, all the sons of Gideon, probably out of vengeance there a little bit. There were 70 of them, but God, verse 56 of chapter 9, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, in which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So Abimelech is a pretty large part of the book of Judges, but he was not technically a judge. So in verse number 1 of chapter 10, and after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shemur in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shemur. Next one we have in the next verse here, verses 3, 4, and 5, is the judge Jair. He was a judge for 22 years. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Okay, let's see here. Now let's look at Jephthah, chapter 10 and verse number 6. And he goes through chapter 12 of verse number 7. So he is a large part of the book of Judges. It was with him, it was the Ammonites had 18 years of oppressing them from their perspective, and he was a judge for 6 years. And the children of Israel, verse number 6 of chapter 10, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. It's interesting, they want all these other gods, but they forsake the one true God. Now, we could say it doesn't seem very bright for them to do that, but we do the very same things quite a bit. Verse number 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Okay, verse number 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried out to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them. This is the repentance that we see, because God was getting sick of delivering them without having them repent. Good thing to think about. God may get tired of us delivering us without us repenting, turning from our sin. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. I just about preached on this text today. I was thinking about it a few weeks ago. I can't remember when it was that I thought about it. But to meditate on the last part of that verse. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. I said a little bit earlier how we can see the love of God in this book. And we can see God's love there. Does God love it when we are miserable? I don't think he does. And with you as a parent, do you love it when your kids are or were miserable? Does that bring great joy to your heart to see your kids miserable? It doesn't. And God is the same way. I think he wants to give us peace, but many times we are not deserving of that peace because of our own sin. And so it's a blessing for me to read that they did put away the strange gods, but they still had this oppression from the enemy, and his soul was grieved because of the misery of Israel. And so let's see here. That's where I'm at. Jephthah was continuing on as the judge here. For sake of time, we'll go to our next one, Judges chapter 10, verse number, Judges chapter 12. Let's go to Judges and chapter number 12. We'll look at the judge Ibzan, the 10th judge. Chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. We can obviously see the next judge is found in verse 11. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. Okay, next one is Abdon, verse number 13. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the amount of the Amalekites. And who we have next is Samson. Of course, I read through all of Samson. I do have a sermon on Samson. If I ever preached on Samson again, I'd probably want to write a new one. But Samson's a very interesting guy. He was used of God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But boy, was he a selfish guy. Everything was about him. It's about he wanted women. Now, he was a Nazirite. As a Nazirite, they had 3 rules. They could not cut their hair. They could not touch anything dead. And they could not drink strong drink. And we can see without a doubt that he did. That the first two, he finally revealed to Delilah that his strength was found in his hair, so they cut his hair, obviously. We can see Samson being incredibly dumb there, and sin makes you dumb. I mean, you see some of the things he did, and it was just incredibly dumb, but that's what sin does. It makes you make really stupid choices about things. And so Samson, you know, as I was meditating on Samson a little bit here this morning, he was greatly used to God because he was so vengeful. I mean, he would be a great guy in the military because if he got shot at, I mean, he would go really nuts. Of course, he might get shot. But he would be a great guy for the special forces, you know, especially if somebody made him mad. Because he definitely did his emotions determined on how he was going to act. And even at the very end, when, you know, they had tied him up because his hair was cut off, but as he was like tied up at where everybody was making fun of him, his hair began to grow again. And he's, what did he say to God? Avenge me of my two eyes, because they poked out his eyes. He was now blind. And even at the end, he was always about himself. And Samson is in the hall of faith in Judges chapter number 11, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter number 11. But I thought to myself here just recently, Samson was used by God because of his temper, because of his lust. He was used by the Lord. And so people can be used of God even by their sin. And Samson was a perfect example of that. But then I thought to myself, how greatly could Samson have been used if he was submitted to God? He could have been used so much more greater. Now, he was used, but he could have been used so much greater for the Lord. So with him, I like how some preachers bring out, because it's true, Samson got his eyes poked out, and that was one of his main issues in life, was his eyes. What he saw is what he wanted. And so he is in the hall of faith, but he could have been used a whole lot more for God if his heart would have been right with the Lord. And so we made it through the judges, and it looks like I did it in perfect timing. It wasn't meant that way. I just wanted to look at these judges. So I think the conclusion that we can come to is that God chastens children today. We see that very plainly in the book of Hebrews. Do be careful about deciding if somebody else is going through chastisement or if they're just going through a hardship because Satan hates them. Many times both can kind of look the same. And so I would be very, very careful about deciding what somebody else is going through. They might be going through hardships because they're just godly. Or they might be going through hardships because they're chastened. But I don't think it's our job to decide which one is which for a particular individual. I think it's our job to decide for ourselves. And like I said, we know what our sins are. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these men that you raised up. We see your gracious hand in this book, even though it's a rough book, not a whole lot of victory for the people of Israel on a spiritual perspective, because they kept on going backwards. But we see your gracious hand, and thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.